I love the Old Testament. There's just so much incredible truth that is often missed because, especially when it comes to the prophets, people just hurry through and they're in a hurry to read their three chapters a day, you know, and then mark it off so that they say they've read the book of Isaiah. And what they fail to do is to look into and discover the historical context in which things are taking place. The scripture didn't happen in a vacuum. There were things going on around, people, events, the what, who, when, why. Questions are often not asked. And because of that, the meaning is sometimes lost. And then when you start looking into that, and you discover that you've got a lot of material. A lot of material. I have more sermon than I have time, but be of good cheer. We'll do this installments. And I won't begin to get through today, but I know that one thing, it would be too much for you to take in all at one time, and you wouldn't remember it, and better to give it in small pieces and have your attention the best I can for the time that we have. But if you really want to get a handle on this, here's what happened. I was reading my devotions and I read Isaiah 33, and I came to verse 6, and it said that God would be the stability of our times, and I just paused. I was arrested for a moment. And then the question that arises is, what will that look like? How will it take place? And the way to find the answer is just look in the context. That one line, this "He will be the stability of your times," is connected to the whole block of chapter 33. And then looking into 33 and starting to study, I discovered that 33, well, I knew this, but 33 is just, it didn't happen by itself. What was before 33 and what happens after 34? And I found out there's a whole block of material that really ranges from Isaiah 28 to chapter 37. That's 10 chapters. And if you really want to be able to follow and be a head start in the coming messages, you could just make that your devotional time, Isaiah 28 through 37. Especially get familiar, read with chapter 36 and 37. You'll also find that same passage in 36 and 37 over in the book of 2 Kings 18. It's almost word for word identical. And it tells of Israel's encounter with a man named Sennacherib. How many of you know the name Sennacherib? Ring a bell with you, a few of you. Yeah. Yeah. It's really important. Well, you're going to hear a lot about him today because he is very much central to this whole story. But let's take a moment and pray and let's read the Bible together. Father, we ask you today to open our hearts and our ears to hear and speak to us from your word. It is a fire. Let it be a fire burning in our hearts today as the disciples of the Emmaus Road experience. Lord, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 33, starting verse 1 through verse 6. Woe to you, O destroyer. Now, if you're reading that, would you pause and ask, is this just any destroyer or is it a specific destroyer? Is he talking about somebody in particular? Or is this just any destroyer in general? Well, in the historical context, this is aimed directly at Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the destroyer, and I'll show you that in just a minute. But he says, woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. You were destroying, though you weren't destroyed. And he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. And as soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourselves, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Father, really touch us today, Lord. Really help us today. Amen. The Old Testament is a goldmine of spiritual truth, and biblical revelation that is often lost because of our lack of appreciation for its assets and failure to properly interpret these ancient texts. It is frequently dismissed by people. You've maybe heard someone say, you know, with a shrug of the shoulders, a kind of an often heard dismissive remark, people will say, well, that was Old Testament. I'd go slow in dismissing two-thirds of biblical revelation with such a mindless remark. Here's what Scripture says about the Old Testament. Paul said in Romans 15 and 4 that everything was written in the past, talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, talking about Israel's journey out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into Canaan, he said these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he says all of that's in the Bible is written here to teach us, is for our learning and our education. But learning to appreciate the spiritual wealth of the Old Testament must be accompanied with good hermeneutics. That is, it has to be properly interpreted. And that subject is too involved and includes too many issues for an in-depth explanation today. But for our purposes, today we're looking for, here's what we're looking for. We're looking for the principles that are being taught. Because you see, those principles are timeless. Now, the specific details of this story are not pertinent to us because they belong to Israel's story and were completed centuries ago. Sennacherib's armies are not camped at our gate. Rabshakeh is not threatening to annihilate us. And we are not trying to forge a military alliance with Egypt for protection. Those are dated issues that belong to a century long ago and have no bearing whatsoever on our current circumstances. But what is relevant are the timeless principles that are illustrated in this story and in all of the stories of the Old Testament. And you need but one word to explain why it's relevant, and that word is consistency. It's relevant because human behavior is consistent. It is pretty much the same regardless of the times, because the heart of man is consistent in every generation. Human behavior is consistent. It's even predictable. And Jeremiah would say that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? And that is true regardless of what country, what time, what age. And human behavior is pretty much the same. That's why they say history repeats itself. You've heard me say there's not really 2,000 years of church history, just 50 years of church history repeated 40 times. Because people are pretty much the same. Because the human heart is pretty much the same. And also the word consistency applies because the activity and dealings of God and the manner in which he interacts with the world and especially with his people are totally consistent with his character and purposes both then and now. And here's an example of a timeless principle that we're going to see, the first thing we're going to look at in this passage. And that is this. In chapter 33, verse 1, he says, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him." Woe to you. It's a woe oracle. "As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. And so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say," now this is taken from another chapter in Isaiah chapter 10, and the reason that we know that this destroyer is Sennacherib because of this passage in chapter 10 of Isaiah, at starting in chapter 10 at about verse, well, let's see what we got. Here's what he said. "So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria.'" Who's the king of Assyria? Sennacherib. And he says, "When I've completed my work," he is right now an instrument in my hand to chastise and discipline Israel. "But when that is finished, I will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said," who said this? Sennacherib. "By the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And that is exactly what he did. You're reading a short description there. He removed boundaries. He plundered treasures. He brought down their inhabitants. He enslaved people. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And what is the timeless principle? The principle is this, that it is an expression of God's moral government that evil should rebound sooner or later on the heads of those who practice it. That principle is timeless. It is timeless, and it's being lived out right here. Now, what you see here, let me give you a little more history of this and to help you understand why we know this is Sennacherib. First of all, the scripture there in Isaiah 10 said it is. But it certainly, the Bible goes on to tell us in the history of this man, by the way, his armies were virtually unstoppable and terrifying. They rolled over every nation of the earth, and nobody could stand before them. And so when he threatened to come against Israel, Hezekiah agreed to pay a heavy tribute, kind of like protection money that the mob collects from businesses, you know, pay us and we won't hurt you. Well, that's what it was, a heavy tribute. And the tribute was 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 14. 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver. That's a lot of money. A talent is about 75 pounds. And based on the gold prices on Friday of $2,032 an ounce, that's about $73.1 million. And the gold prices at about $26 an ounce, that perks out 800 talents of gold. That's about $24.9 million. That's about $98 million in tribute to pay. That's a heavy price to pay for safety and protection. But he paid it. And in order to pay it, now listen to this, Hezekiah took the temple treasures to pay this tribute. Where the gold and silver wasn't enough to make up what was lacking, he took treasures from the temple, including the gold. He stripped it off of the doors and off of the doorpost to give to Sennacherib. And that opens the door to another room for another sermon. If you stop and think about this, temple treasures, which were part of their heritage, part of their religious heritage, their spiritual heritage, have been surrendered to a foreign power as tribute. And it made me stop and ask, what foreign power are we paying tribute today? What alien influence is pillaging the church of its spiritual possessions, rightfully ours by birthright? Or should I say new birthright? What foreign influence is pillaging the spiritual treasures and riches of the church today? Another sermon for another time. But here's what happened. After paying tribute to Sennacherib, okay, which amounted to buying him off at this exorbitant amount of money, he takes the gold and the silver, and then Sennacherib sends his armies to Jerusalem anyway and threatens to annihilate them. That was the treachery that's being mentioned here in verse 1. You dealt treacherously. You made an agreement and then you violated it. You were the destroyer. No one's destroying you, you're just destroying. But you have been dealing treacherously. And so God said, as soon as you finish destroying, in time you will be destroyed. It ain't going to happen tomorrow, but eventually you will be destroyed. And when you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. And that was literally fulfilled. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 37, it tells us that Sennacherib was assassinated by his own sons while he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Nisroch was the god of agriculture, and that word Nisroch means the great eagle, and that's he was shaped like that. He was muscular, powerful eagle. And while he was worshiping, his own sons assassinated him. This word was literally fulfilled. And here it is. This is a timeless principle. It is an expression of God's moral government that evil should rebound sooner or later on the heads of those who have practiced it. And how is it relevant to us? It should be obvious. We're witnessing today in our society things that we have never seen in our lifetime that we would have never imagined could take place in this country. Amen? We are seeing treachery and lawlessness on an unprecedented scale, betrayal of sacred trust, treachery, disorder, chaos in the streets, anarchy, mobocracy, double dealing, duplicity, deceit, mendacity, machinations, collusions in Washington, D.C., in the media. There is crime, delinquency, outrage, disgrace, and murder in the streets of America. Behavior that is unthinkable, inexcusable, indefensible, uncivilized, and inconceivable. Acts of violence and treachery that are abhorrent, despicable, and heinous. And I've run out of adjectives. And it seems that justice has fallen in the street. Where is justice in all of this? That people are getting away with unspeakable evil, committing atrocities without consequence. Isaiah disagrees. It is an expression of God's moral government that evil should rebound sooner or later on the heads of those who have practiced it. Chickens come home to roost, ladies and gentlemen. Moses said it this way, be sure your sin will find you out. Paul said it this way, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that you will also reap. Hosea said it this way, they have sown to the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. Now we leave that to God. That's in his hands. Now I'm telling you, nobody's getting away with anything. Now whether they face justice here or not is another matter. Some will, some may not. But there is a God in heaven, folks, and he is watching. And he will have the final say. And there's coming a day when wrongs will be made right, amen. And wickedness will be exposed. Now as we get back into this text, here it is. If you're writing a paper, you have to have a thesis statement. Here's the thesis statement. The key issue in these 10 chapters from Isaiah 28 to 37, pay close attention, it's real simple. Here's the key issue, is whether Judah, and in particular its leaders, will rely on Egypt or on the Lord in the face of the growing threat posed by the ever-increasing power of Assyria. That is the whole issue, is where will their trust be? And can I tell you, that is the key issue right now, is where are our trust in these uncertain times? Where is our trust? Will they rely upon God? Will they trust in God? Or will they continue to trust in Egypt as Syria continues to threaten them? That's as simple as I can make it. And it's all about who they will trust in distressing time. And everything else that is said is but an elaboration of that theme. And this threat from Assyria, we've already learned, has a name. Sennacherib. Let me tell you a little bit more about him. He assumed the throne of Assyria when his father Sargon II was killed in battle in 705 BC. He was an extraordinary leader. He was brilliant in military strategy and leadership. He was an impressive builder and eloquent as a writer. In fact, we have so much information on him from archaeology because he kept detailed records written so eloquently of the 8 military campaigns that he conducted. And there is so much documentation about him. This war machine of his that he built was virtually undefeatable in his day. And if you read, if you take the time and read Isaiah 36 and 37, you will hear Rabshakeh as he recites this to Hezekiah, or to Hezekiah's envoys and the men who were on the wall. And he asked them not to speak in Hebrew. He said, because the people understand this. We understand your language. Speak to us in another language. And he said, oh, they need to hear it as well. You need to read those two chapters, 36 and 37. And he basically, there's such boasting and such arrogance. Nobody can stop us. In fact, he said, you're going to trust in your gods? What nation has trust? What God of any nation has been able to defeat us? And there was none. And he calls off a list of nations and the gods that they were trusting in. And nobody could beat this army. Very similar to the armies of the Third Reich in the earliest days of World War II, when they rolled over Europe in the Blitzkrieg, and absolutely they were thought to be undefeatable and unstoppable, and were terrifying. He rolled over kingdoms without breaking a sweat. No one could withstand him. No one could stop him. And the sounds of his chariots struck terror in the hearts of the nation, and men trembled at the sound of his name. And now Jerusalem is his next target. You read about it in 36 and 37. And up until chapter 33, here's what's important. Now listen carefully. Israel, led by Hezekiah and other leaders, had pursued an alliance with Egypt to protect them. We will pursue an alliance with Egypt for our national protection, a practice that was thoroughly denounced by the prophet. Here's what the prophet said. Woe, this is Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the listen to this passage. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine. Just pause and think about that for a minute. Our plans. What's our plan? Is it ours or is it God? They make an alliance, but not of my spirit. So if it's not of the spirit, what are they relying upon? They're relying upon the flesh. And I don't mean the physical body. I'm talking about the flesh apart from the spirit of God. Carnal thinking. Not by my spirit. And well, listen to this. And what do they do? They're adding sin upon sin. We don't think of it that way, but we do. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. Indeed, this is a description of rebellious children. Not consulting God. Making plans without consulting God. Making plans without the leading of the Spirit. Making plans out of their own carnal reasoning and thinking and their own human wisdom of what appears to be right. And then he goes on to say, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. Now you need to hear this. And the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. Why? Because Egypt and its shadow is going to fail them. It will fail them. This will be your shame. Because you have trusted in Egypt rather than trusting in me. You've made this alliance with them. But now what happens is, when we get to 33, this is what they've been doing up until chapter 33. When Sennacherib's envoys arrive, led by Rabshakeh, his chief official, who has this letter to hand that's directed at Hezekiah, he arrives at the gates of Jerusalem with all of this threatening and bravado and all of this arrogant talk about what they're going to do in the most graphic and raw terms. When they said, don't speak in our language, they understand it. Speak in your language, we understand it. No, we're going to. He said, shouldn't the men who are going to eat their dung and drink their urine hear what we have to say? That's pretty strong words. And he challenges him. And don't let Hezekiah deceive you that your God will save you. What God of any nation has been able to withstand our armies? This is arrogance, right? Defiance against the living God. Wonder, could that happen today? And what happens is, there is a last minute returning to the Lord on the part of Israel. At the last minute, and you read it in verse 2, their cry was, Lord, be gracious to us. Verse 2. Lord, be gracious to us. That reflects their repentance, who now look to the Lord alone to save them. And listen, and yet they tremble because they know themselves to be sinners who deserve his judgments. And that's especially pointed out in verse 14. Now get the picture here. Can you imagine you've needed help, and your neighbor's been trying to help you, and somebody's offered you help, and you've turned it down, no, we don't need your help, I can do this myself. And the last minute, you feel like, well, you realize you can't do it, and then you're going to go back to the person who's offered to help you, and you've turned them down, and then you go back and say, would you come and help us? How would you feel about that? You kind of feel, Well, that's kind of how they felt. God has been, he said, I wait on you to come to me. I've been waiting to be gracious to you, he said. And they've rejected him. And now, when they realize that, listen, that the thing they have trusted in has failed them, that Egypt is not their defense, and they are facing absolute destruction and annihilation, they turn to God. Now, God could have said, you know, You're on your own. You guys shoved me away. You pushed me away. You didn't want my help then. You've made this bed. Lie in it. In fact, there's an allusion to that in the chapters of Isaiah 20. I forget which chapter. He talks about the bed they've made, but it's too short, and the cover that they have is, you know, you pull it up and your feet stick out, and you cover your feet and your head sticks out, and there's an allusion to that. But he could have said that. You made this bed, you lie in it, you didn't want my help, now you're on your own. That would be a human response, but it is not the response of the God of Israel, who is a God of grace, who doesn't give up on his people because they have fouled up and messed up. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is really, really good news. Amen. The fact that they haven't trusted in him doesn't mean that he will refuse them when they turn to him with all of their heart. And what you see here, the cry for help is an expression of repentance. It is an expression of repentance. And in Isaiah 30, that's one of those chapters in this block of material, the prophet had promised that when they cried out to God, he would hear them. He said it this way, O people in Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And that is a timeless principle. I love it. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your... Even though you shoved him away, said you didn't need him, you could handle it on your own, you pushed him off to the side, you've rejected him, at the sound of your cry, he will be gracious to you. When he hears your cry, he will answer it. Now he assures them that he will indeed rise up to save them. Because if you look in Isaiah 33, look at verses 10 through 12. God declares in answer, his answer to their cry, he declares that he will arise and be exalted, that he will be lifted up, that his breath will be like a fire that will consume the Assyrians, and they will be scorched like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. And I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, maybe I can save this for another time, but so you will know, was this literally fulfilled? It was fulfilled. The camp of Assyria, the Assyrian army is camping, ready to attack Israel, and God sends one angel. This mighty, powerful, look, listen to this, mighty, powerful, nobody can defeat us, undefeated, 10-0 season. He sends one angel who in one night killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in Sennacherib's army. And those who were still alive when they woke up that morning, they got up and looked around and their camp was filled with dead bodies, lots of dead bodies. And Sennacherib turned and went home. And God said, you read it in there, God promised, you read it, his promise to Hezekiah. He said, he'll not come near this gate. He will not shoot a single arrow here. He will not touch this city. God said, I will arise. At the sound of your cry, I will be gracious to you. I will hear you. For so long, Israel had trusted in everything but God. They rejected his counsel. They looked for answers everywhere except from him. They were like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. They have staked their lives, their future, their destiny, and that of their children upon that which cannot save them. In fact, Egypt... there was precedent for Egypt's failures. Why are you trusting in Egypt? There was a previous time, another nation that had gone to Egypt and asked them for alliance, and they were both defeated and slaughtered on the battle. Why are you trusting in Egypt? In fact, Sennacherib would say this. Rabshakeh is his spokesman, and he's actually saying it, and I believe I put it on the screen. Here's what he says. What is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Against me, he's talking about Sennacherib is saying. Why are you rebelling against Sennacherib? Where are you lying? Your counsel on them. He said, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed. A child could crush a reed with his bare hands. Even on Egypt, on which if a man leans on it, it'll go into his hand and pierce his hand. Isaiah 36, 5 and 6. This is what you're trusting in. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the man at the pool of Bethesda, you know? who waited for the troubling of the waters. He'd been crippled for 38 years? And he was waiting for the troubling of the waters. And at a certain season, you know, I think it's in John 5, the water would be troubled. Whoever entered in first would be healed. And Jesus comes into the pool and he asks the man, will you be made whole? Do you want to be well? That sounds like a crazy question, but believe me, there are some people you wonder, do they really want to be well? And when he does, the man begins to explain to Jesus. Now listen, he said, well, I'm waiting for the water, the troubling of the waters. And when it's troubled, I'll get in and I'll be healed. But every time, he said, somebody steps in ahead of me. I'm never first in the water and I never get healing. And I thought, this is incredible. Jesus is standing at an arm's length from him and he is still looking at the water that has failed him for 38 years. He's still trusting him, and the Son of God, the healer, is standing right there. And he's still looking at the water. And I wonder how often does it apply to us? What does it look like in our own lives? Why are we so quick to trust in the things of this world that have a history and a record for failure? Your trust is in the stock market? Well, good luck with that. It's great when it's up, but when it crashes, people jump out of high rises and commit suicide and lose fortunes overnight. Look what's happened you talk about money that's here now can be gone tomorrow. Just talk to the people who have lost their businesses and lost their jobs over the last 6 months. Tell and learn how fast all of that can go away. Paul said, warn those who are rich not to trust in uncertain riches. He didn't say it was wrong to have riches. He didn't say it was wrong to use money. He did say, teach them to use that to do good and to help others. But he said, teach them, warn them not to trust in uncertain riches. Trusting in your own plan, your own wisdom, your own counsel, and how's that working? And yet we instinctively go back and lean upon that which cannot support us. Here's a timeless principle right here. At the last minute, they turned to God. Be gracious to us, O Lord. And he heard their cry. And here's the principle. It's not too late to trust God. Never too late to trust Him. It's not too late yet. And God is still calling to us to shift. A shift in our focus and trust from whatever plans, whatever confidence we have. And what, I don't know, maybe your confidence in troubled times is your bank account or your 501k. A lot of those people are retirement fund. Maybe depend on the government. Hoping the government protect that Social Security check, so am I. Whatever preparations you've made. And there's nothing wrong with being prudent. And there's nothing praiseworthy in being foolish in terms of handling your personal affairs. Do all of that. But you need to understand that ultimately there is only one source of help. When Sennacherib and the Assyrians rise at the gate. Now in the sunshine and everything is fine, you can get away sometimes with trusting in yourself. And that's part of our problem. We have had it so easy for so long, we have forgotten what it means to trust God for what we need. Our affluence. We don't really need the Master, we've got MasterCard. We don't need the cross, we've got Blue Cross. And now that some of that is being threatened, there's rumor of it being threatened and word that it may be threatened. And people are in panic. People are afraid. That's why. Here's the reason. Because their eyes are on the supply and not the supplier. And the supply, I don't care how much you've got, sooner or later it's going to run out. I get tickled at the preppers. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having food and water stored up for emergencies. We have that at our house. But all the prepping all this, I don't care how much food you got, sooner or later you're going to eat it all. Or your neighbors find out you got it, they're going to come hit you in the head or shoot you and steal it. It won't last. And yet, so many people, that's where their trust is. And what they're providing. And again, there's nothing wrong with being wise and taking precautions, but that cannot be our trust. Like the old preacher I heard say one time, he said, I don't care if gasoline goes to $10 a gallon and syrup is $5 a sop. God has promised, I will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You see, we haven't had to depend on God. We haven't had to, we haven't really needed him up until now, and we've forgotten what that means, and now we're not sure. That's the source of anxiety and fear, is because we are still relying on Egypt and whatever plans we have made and whatever we think we can do to protect ourselves. And again, there's nothing wrong with taking those reasonable precautions, but ultimately, when Sennacherib shows up, Egypt will fail. There's only one source of help, one place to hide, one strong arm to lean on, one counselor to guide us, one deliverer to save us. And when the Lord began to speak to me over 30 years ago about coming storms in America, I preached a series called Unafraid of the Storm. The Lord said to me, these times are coming, but you are not to be afraid. You are not to be afraid. In Isaiah, God would say to Israel, you're not to be afraid of your enemies. The Lord God shall be your fear. You're going to see that in verse 6. The Lord, and if you have the fear of God in your life, you need not fear any other thing. And though heretofore you may have pushed him to the side and kind of left him on the sideline, you know, like the genie, if things really get tough, I'll rub the genie and, you know what I'm talking about. Rub the genie and ask God to come save me. Trusting in other things, depending on the arm of the flesh, is not too late to return to him in abandoned trust. To declare with the psalmist, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalms 20 and 7. Final thought. Look at verse 2. He says this, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength, be our strength every morning. Our salvation also in the time of distress. Be gracious to you, to us. Zerubbabel from Zechariah had received the message from God that said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, and by shouts of grace, grace, grace to it. That God would come now to save them after they have spurned and rejected him, looking only to their own devices, having not consulted with him, trusting in Egypt of all places. A picture of sin in the Bible, the place that God had delivered them out of. And that's where their trust is. Looking to their own devices and remedies, that God would now come and save them is nothing but the grace of God manifested. And that phrase right there, we have waited for you, that's another timeless principle that I'll postpone for another day, because it is an important principle. But rather, look at the last verse. Be our strength every morning, our salvation also in the times of distress. Be our strength every morning. Literally, be our arm. Our arm every morning. Now, you understand something. Morning time. Why they say morning? Because morning time was of particular danger, since it was then the enemy was most likely to launch a fresh attack. Dawn attacks are part and parcel of military strategy, I read. It's generally assumed, think about this, a number of things, that surprise attacks are most likely to take place at dawn, because this allows the attackers to move into place during the cover of night. It provides the enemy cover of night to get into place while using the first light of the morning to see well enough for the actual attack. There is also the hope that an attack just before or just at dawn will catch the enemy while most of them are still sleeping or just waking up and are therefore not fully alert. It wasn't a mistake that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on an early Sunday morning. Also, at dawn is a time of transition between dark and light. The theory is that attacking at dawn allows you to catch the enemy while their eyes have not yet fully adjusted to the morning light. And for an extra bonus, you can attack from a direction that will result in the enemies being blinded by the glare of the rising sun. And finally, attacking at dawn means you have a full day of light to press the attack, which was an important consideration before the modern age of night vision and lights. Be our strength every morning. Be our strength when we are most vulnerable, when we are most likely to be attacked, when we require divine protection the most. Be our strength every morning. And Lord, that's our prayer. When the enemy schemes are covered by darkness and I cannot see his hand against me, Lord, be my arm. When the enemy's surprise attack catches me off guard and I'm not fully alert, Lord, be my arm. When I've lost focus and my vision is blurred and I'm blinding in the glare of confusion and distressing problems, Lord, be my strength. When the enemy comes against me from an unexpected direction, Lord, be my arm. When the battle is long and the struggle rages on throughout the day, Lord, be my arm. When my strength is but gone, my feet stumble and my faith is staggered, Lord, be my arm. In other words, they're asking, Lord, be my constant defense. Be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be our strength every morning. Our salvation also in the time of distress.